Good. Well, I hope those questions were at least somewhat helpful in just trying to get you into the passage a bit and looking at some of the themes that we'll try and pick out from these first nine verses. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Father God, we're so privileged to have open Bibles in front of us. We're privileged to be able to read it in our language. I'm privileged to be able to read it and hear it and study it without any fear of persecution, Lord. And so, Lord, with those privileges in mind, we pray that we will listen to your voice today. May your Holy Spirit work powerfully in all of us. Lord, that we won't just go from here having heard a message, but we'll go from here with renewed hearts, wanting to serve you and live lives obediently to you, Lord, for your glory. Amen. I titled this Worldly Ministry in a Worldly Church, which might sound surprising, a worldly church, but hopefully things will become clear. Good versus bad is a common theme in many films, as I'm sure you managed to pick out through that first activity. Let me just list some of the films where this good versus bad is portrayed. There's Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Superman, just to name a few. And in some of these films, the good versus bad is portrayed in terms of the leaders, in terms of the main characters. So, for example, in Lord of the Rings, you've got Gandalf, the good grey wizard, who's fighting on behalf of the hobbits, versus Saruman, the dark wizard, who is solely concerned with wanting evil to spread across Middle-earth. And when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's really this that Paul is picking up upon. Good ministry versus bad ministry. Good methods of ministry, bad methods of ministry. Good ministers, bad ministers. And if we have the next slide, what I've put up for you is just a very brief outline of how the chapter unfolds. And although we're only looking at the first nine verses, it's important to see where we're going, because otherwise we could end up leaving here feeling incredibly depressed tonight. So what we're looking at is that first half, mainly looking at the false teachers. But if you just scan with me down to verse 10, you can see immediately Paul picks up on the contrast. So in view of verses 1 to 9 and the false teachers, Paul writes, "You, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." So next week, we'll be looking more at good methods of ministry. But today, our job is to focus upon these false teachers and their methods of ministry. As a young lad, we went as a family for the occasional weekend away. And one of the places we went to quite a lot was on the River Wye on the English-Welsh border. And we'd stay in a youth hostel called Welsh Bicknor. And I can remember vividly a little walk that we'd go on. And sometimes I did try to do it by myself. And there was a long railway tunnel that was now derelict that you could go down. And I can remember sort of walking it, and you start with, as you walk through this tunnel, you've got lots of light around. And I didn't have a torch. And as you get closer to the centre, there's less and less light. And as you continue to walk through and the light fades, you can see less and less of what goes around. And I began to panic. And you feel this sense of desperation, because you can't even see 10 centimetres to your left or right. But then thankfully you'd get to a point where you just see the other end, a glimmer of light, and the panic would subside and the desperation would subside. And then you'd begin to feel more peaceful as you began to walk out the other end. But if you like, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul is taking us to the depths of despair. And in verse 8, we reach the centre of the tunnel. So let's read it. Paul writes, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected." But in the midst of the darkness at the centre of that tunnel, Paul immediately turns the corner in verse 9, and we begin to see a little light, a ray of hope that there is for the ministry going on. In verse 9, Paul writes that although their ministry of these false teachers is atrocious and they are men of depraved minds, he writes they won't get very far. They will only have limited success. That's the light at the end of the tunnel that we'll come to. So let's kind of home in a bit more. Let's start off by looking at the false teachers and their message in verse 8. Can I have the next one, sir? As far as the faith is concerned, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. So we're told there, aren't we? Their message is contrary to the apostolic teaching that Paul and Timothy hold to. They oppose the truth. They oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, of him dying on the cross to save us from the penalty of our sin. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 3, we can see that these people, these teachers, don't want to have this sound doctrine. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So instead of having teaching that is apostolic, they're more interested in teaching that is self-centered. And we can see this in 4 verse 4. Teaching focusing on what people want to hear. It says they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Their purpose in their teaching is simple. It's to be popular. What might this look like? Well, I'd imagine it would look like lots of positive encouragement, always building people up, always trying to raise people's self-esteem. Your happiness matters above anything else. Don't do anything that will lead to hardship. Have what you want now. And if we go back to verse 10 of chapter 3, we can see from Paul's example how opposed to the truth this is. They have clearly departed from the truth. And these are people within the church that Timothy is pastoring. Hence, verse 10, Paul reminding Timothy of his way of doing things, of his teaching, the gospel that he has been proclaiming. Because Paul's example and Paul's gospel is that of Jesus. But what does this look like for us? Well, it means that what is taught in here in church, in your school Christian unions, in the youth groups, in university CUs, really does matter. Because teaching like these false teachers were putting out and the messages that we've seen is of no value. Because it's void of any salvation. Teaching that is purely focused on self and not on Christ cannot save you from your sins. It cannot build you up to glorify Christ. It will only raise your expectations temporarily. It is void of hope for salvation. And it's not just Paul and Timothy in Ephesus with the problems. On Friday afternoon, I was walking in Hitchin. I walked past the Methodist and the United Reformed Church, and they had an advert advertising a service for tonight. And this is what their advert read. Come and experience the healing power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. Now you might think that that sounds very biblical. It's using biblical words. And it's close to the truth. But actually it's not. Because the Holy Spirit's primary job is to point to Jesus, to glorify him, not to glorify ourselves. The Holy Spirit's job is not to focus us on ourselves, but to focus us on Jesus. So close to the truth, but a million miles from the truth at the same time. There's the prosperity gospel that seems to be quite popular. Become a Christian and you'll have abundant wealth and you'll have health forever. But again, can you see how that teaching is void of any hope? Because when people experience ill health, when people don't get the riches they've been promised, well, they walk away from Christ because they've not had the things promised to them. Perhaps closer to our hearts is the Spring Harvest movement, a movement that started with clear gospel principles, wanting to encourage Christians in their walk with Christ. But today, although their outward appearance in their advertising shows great relevance for modern life, with quotes like, "Be a powerful Christian," "How you can be a successful Christian in the workplace." But underlying the powerful advertising are leaders who deny the power of the cross. Leaders who deny that Christ died on the cross for the penalty of our sins. This is what we see in 4 verse 3, isn't it? The time will come, perhaps we say the time has now come, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We want to hear teaching on how to be a successful Christian in the workplace. We want to have our self-esteem raised. We want our itching ears to hear this. But what we need is to be told how to live more closely to Jesus Christ. Another area this applies to us, and quite relevantly again, is on Bible teaching resources. Let me cite the Youth Work magazine. Now, in their defence, their aim to be culturally relevant to the youth of today is superb. But the way they do it is to make the Bible say whatever you want. Take a verse here, take a verse there. It doesn't explain or apply the Bible in the way it's supposed to. And their underlying principles is that when the Bible is explained, when it's taught properly, well, it's boring. Young people don't want to have the Bible explained to them. But this thinking, again, is void of any hope, and also void of the Holy Spirit and his power. So we've seen the false teachers and their message. They're opposed to the truth. Secondly, let's look at the false teachers' methods for their ministry. Next slide. How do these people gain a following for themselves? As some of you may know, when most people should be reading good novels, I'm sure, in their teenage years, I was far more interested in reading Asterix books. And one of my favourites was Asterix and the Roman Agent. And the plot goes something like this. Julius Caesar, in the year 50 BC, was rather frustrated that one village of Gauls still held out against the Roman conquest. And it wasn't just that they held out, they made life rather miserable for the Roman forts around them. Simply because they had some magic potion and could just bash the Romans away. So Caesar realised that military might had failed as a way of trying to control these Gauls. So he needed a new strategy. Caesar, being the clever man that he was, realised that brains not brawn was the way to win these Gauls for Rome. Cue the appointment of Agent Tortuous Convulsus. I'm not joking. This agent was clear in his thinking. He took a precious vase worth a great deal of money to what he considered the most important man in the village. Not the chief, but to an ordinary villager. He had a clear aim in mind. He wanted to produce jealousy amongst the Gauls. He wanted to produce infighting, because in doing that they would focus on themselves, not on bashing the Romans around them. Well, how do the false teachers here in Ephesus gain a following for themselves? Six simple points. Number one, choose the target carefully. Verse 6. They chose women who were weak, full of sin, full of desires to please themselves. Paul writes these were women who had never grasped the truth of the gospel. Secondly, you pay them a pastoral visit. You sympathise with them over their sin. Third, you manipulate these women with some self-centred teaching, you know, building up their self-esteem. Fourthly, you give them the date of the next meeting. Fifthly, you find the address, or you get the address from this lady, of the next woman to visit on the list. Number six, repeat stages 1 to 5 with the next woman. Before you think, well, I can't imagine anything like this happening today, let me tell you a story. A couple of years ago, I had lunch with a couple in Cardiff when I was visiting a church there. And over lunch, the husband told us how he used to be part of the Jehovah Witness movement. And he described the process which the Jehovah Witnesses went through to get him alongside. He was groomed with some teaching rather like was going on here in Ephesus. Self-centered teaching, you know, building up his self-esteem again. He was handed a copy of the Watchtower. He was told of the meetings that would be coming up in the next week or two. And he was given what turned out to be false promises of eldership within the year, because his knowledge of the Watchtower would increase so much. Can you see how remarkably similar their methods are with that of the teachers here in Ephesus? It's a message relevant for us today. So we've seen the false teachers' message opposed to the truth, and we've seen their methods of ministry, getting weak women alongside them, picking off the kind of the people on the side who are easy targets. Well, what about the success? Have they had a successful time in their ministry? Let's look at verse 8 to 9 again. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will become clear to everyone. You may think it very hard to get anything positive from a passage that is so focused on looking at false teachers and their methods. But actually there is hope here for us, isn't there? Now let's do a bit of the background here. Jannes and Jambres were Egyptian magicians who were trying to replicate the plagues that Moses was bringing upon Egypt and Pharaoh for their judgment in the book of Exodus. And to start with, they were having some success. The first few plagues that Moses was able to do, the magicians were able to replicate. But as Moses was bringing God's judgment through the plagues continued, the Egyptian magicians were not able to replicate it. They only had a limited success. They drew a following to themselves to start with because of their supposed power, but it fell away when people realised they couldn't actually keep it going. And Paul writes that's just like these false teachers here in Ephesus. They may have a limited success to start with, but it won't last. And in verse 9 we're told the reason. Why? Because their folly will be seen by all. Again, let's try and bring this through to ourselves, to us today. I mentioned a few minutes ago about the Spring Harvest Movement, about how the leaders have rejected the truth of the doctrine of the atonement, how Christ died on the cross for the penalty of our sin. And we might think, what good can come from that? What success can come from that? But what's been great as a result of that teaching is a number of books having been written clearly outlining the true biblical message of the doctrine of atonement, how Christ has died in our place, taking the wrath of God in our place. Good things have come from that Spring Harvest Movement. So let's recap. We've seen the message that these false teachers have. It's opposed to the gospel truth. We've seen their method, trying to sort of worm their way in to weak women's lives. And we've seen their success, a little to start with, but in the long term, they just won't get anywhere, because their folly will be seen by all. Well, you might think, well, why bother with these teachers? If they're not going to have any success, why don't we just let them get on with it and concentrate on other things? Well, the problem is that however limited their success might be, their ministry produces churches of double-minded people. People who may profess the truth, but will deny it by their actions. And we can see this in verses 1 to 5. The list that we went through, that diabolical list, is a list of characteristics, not of people out there outside the church, but a list of some people within the church. That's the shock of this passage. That's why dealing with people who are false teachers really does matter, because of the fruit that they bear. It produces people who are shaped not by apostolic teaching, and the fruit of the Spirit, but people who are shaped by the world and its ways and its principles. So though they won't get very far, as Paul tells us, in the short term that they might have some success, the damage they can do is significant. We must not underestimate the power of false teachers that it can have. And in response, we must be like Paul and Timothy in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. And just looking ahead into verse 16, how does Paul tell Timothy to counter these false teachers? By teaching Scripture, the Scripture that does make people wise for salvation, the Scripture that brought Timothy to faith, the Scriptures that can bring us to faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control of all things. Thank you, Lord, that even when false teachers might seem to have a hold on this area, Lord, we know that good things come from it. Good, solid teaching comes out. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be men and women of the Bible, teaching that and relying on that for our salvation. Amen.